Gracious God, Lord, we thank you that you have chosen us to be yours, that your plan has been unfolded, as we heard about with the mystery today, that you have included us in your kingdom. We thank you for that, our God. We have no claim on you other than claims you give to us, and this is one of them. Hear us, we pray, send your spirit as we would want to know your word and hear your word and learn your word better. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I need some volunteers. Thank you, JB. There you go. Thank you. Well, Jesus has been, you were in the context that's going on there, having this dialogue, this discussion. Thank you. Thank you, JB. Has this discussion going on with the people. Remember, Jesus has fed the 5,000 and then went off to pray, sends the disciples across the lake, and now then he walks on the lake, walks on the water, and meets with them. They're over now in Capernaum area, which is northwest part of the Lake of Sea of Galilee, and the Jews. And it's interesting, the passage you're going to read it now calls them the Jews, which is a technical term in the Gospel of John. Here you go, Frank. Why don't you just keep them back there for everybody else that's late. Thank you. And so he's asking the discussion, and of course they say, how'd you get here? When'd you get here? And just like with John the Baptist, he doesn't answer the question. He gets right to the point. You guys are interested in just getting some free food. You know, and we talked about the Tin Snaffle School of Economics. You remember that one? That's the one that Melissa advocates. And, you know, and she's exactly right. What does Tin Snaffle stand for? Tin Snaffle. No such thing as a free lunch. Where does that term come from historically? From the saloons and the bars who would have a free lunch. Of course, they would charge more for the beer, right? See, that's where it comes from. So you may not be paying for the food, but you're paying for it when you buy the beer. Okay, so that's where the idea comes from. There's no such thing as a free lunch. So Jesus says, you're just after the food, you're not after the signs. And what's his point here is that you're missing the point of what the signs are all about, is that you get beyond the miracle itself and you go to what the miracle is teaching you. And we do that same thing today, don't we? Not us so much, but maybe the Pentecostals. Right? They're looking for healings and all the rest of that, and they missed the whole point of Jesus' miracles. Yes, Jesus was concerned about the man who had been ill for 38 years. Yes, Jesus was concerned about the people who didn't have anything to eat. And in a couple chapters, Jesus is going to heal the man born blind. And yes, he's concerned about those people, but that's not his primary point. And that's not why John wrote them. The primary point is for the people to see who Jesus is, why he is there in the message of the gospel. That's what's going on with the miracles and with the signs. So Jesus has this discussion, and they ultimately say to him, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it says, it's written, he gave them bread to eat. And Jesus says, I am the manna. And what is he trying to say? So instead of saying that he's like Moses when he handed out the food, as this Moses gave him the manna, and Jesus says, no, Moses didn't give him the manna. The Father gave him the manna. But rather he's saying that I'm not like Moses, I am like the manna. That's what his point is. I am the bread from heaven. And as Israel ate the manna and their lives were able to continue, they stayed alive. You eat the bread that I give you. To rephrase it, he's going to say, you eat the bread that is me. Right? He is the bread. Okay, you're going to have life sustained too, but it's going to be a different kind of life. That's where we're headed. That's what we've seen so far. And Jesus in verse 35, and let's just read this together. I am the bread of life. He who comes down, comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And we saw Jesus is capturing their language. Remember, their language is, what sign do you perform that we may see and believe? And Jesus says, well, you've seen me, but you don't believe. And then he's going to talk about people who do see and who do believe. So he's capturing their own language. Okay. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who has seen the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, a nuance that Jesus has here, and we haven't yet discussed, that we need to be aware of, is that when Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day, what's the condition of somebody who gets risen up? No, before they're risen. They're dead, right? I mean, they're dead. That's why they need to be raised. Okay, so when Jesus says, he who believes in me will never die, he's not talking physical life right there. We need to understand that. We need to look at that statement, not rip it out of its context, but understand again what Jesus is saying. Okay? So I'll raise it up on the last day. A couple things here that we haven't talked about before we actually go into the new sheet. Number one, we have in verse 35 the first of the Johannine I am statements. What's a Johannine I am statement? Want me to put that on the board for you? Johann, I think there's two N's, Johann, 9-I-N-E, I am statements. Okay, what's a Johannine I am statement? I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the shepherd. There's a lot of these I am statements, I am this, I am that, in the Gospel of John. And this is the first one. Do you know how many there are? Your Bible may have a note telling you. There are seven. Okay? There are seven of them. Now, there's more. Some of them are repeated, etc. Okay? But this is the first one that's there. We have that in the note, in the sheet that was handed out last week. This is the first of John's I am the statements. What are the others? And there's your homework for you. Get them out and find them, and we'll talk about it. Okay, you're familiar with the one, I am the good shepherd, right? I am the door. You know, these kinds of statements, they're all statements in the Gospel of John. Finally, when does Jesus raise these people according to verse 40? This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up. When? At the last day. Now, there are some people within the Christian church that don't like this verse. Oh, you know, Diane, we forgot the New Horizons, too. We have to deal with the New Horizons. It answers your question from last week. Did you bring it? Yeah, would you go get it, please? Yeah. Did you all get the New Horizons this week? Did you read the book reviews in the back? Phenomenal, very interesting book review. Okay? And we brought it. So, Diane, I'll go get it. I want to show it, talk to you a little bit. Let's talk about this. When does Jesus say he's going to raise these people up? At the last 1,000 years. Here is the timeline. Right? So, here is creation. Here's the coming of Christ right there, right? Okay, and then there is some folk, you know, in the church today have this 1,000-year period, okay? And Jesus comes here before it. Some people have a 7-year period before here. Not all, understand? Not all. Dispensationalists have a 7-year period here, but not all. Not all Christians. There is what's called a historic premillennial point of view that doesn't have a 7-year period, okay? So, and then in the 7-year period, some would say Jesus comes at the beginning, some in the midst, some at the end, okay? But what they all have right here is Jesus comes and raises up his people. And then there's this thousand-year reign, and then Jesus comes again, and then there's another resurrection at the end. I know one theologian that calls this, because they have two resurrections, among other things, calls it theological diplopia. What is diplopia? I have that condition. It's one of the reasons I don't shoot very well, Frank. See, I like to blame it on my diplopia. What is diplopia? No. Double vision. Okay, seriously, when I go like this, and you know, like, and I see the microphone stand over there, I see two microphone stands. Okay. So, see, and I'm quite serious, I do. I have double vision. Okay, it's called diplopia. Okay, so you see how you have theological diplopia here? Okay, Jesus says what? I am going to raise them up when? At the last. Singular or plural? Singular. Thank you, Diane. Okay? Yeah. Okay. So, I want you to see, he's going to talk about that again. See, we have to have our theology to be the theology that God gives us. We're going to do some theology either when we finish this section, and we're going to do it together, and we're going to ask the question, what is theology? All theology is you have the data of Scripture, and then we systematize it and put it together. That's all we're going to do, okay? So we're just going to get it together and summarize it and put it a few points, and that, now we're doing theology. See? Okay. Now, one last thing again before we get into the new stuff. Last week, Herman asked, what do the Arminians think about some of these things, about some of these verses that we Calvinists bring up? And Chris was able to help us. But did you all see this great book review, For and Against Calvinism? This is in the latest, New Horizons, just came. Cindy saw it, because Cindy reads, like, you know, we all wish we read, but Cindy, okay. Great set of books, I would think. I mean, I'm going to actually buy some books. Okay, it says here, there's two books, one called Against Calvinism, one called For Calvinism. Okay, and by two people. And what I want you to read is not just a review, but we ought to, you know, get the Against book just to read what the people who don't agree with us, we ought to be able to read what those brothers say. Okay, but there's your answer, Herman, right there. Okay. Do you remember, Cindy, what the author here, the reviewer, Brenton Ferry, he's a pastor in North Carolina. Remember what he said about the Against Calvinism book?
Yes, it's not well
done. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of assertions, but doesn't deal with Scripture much. Yeah. And let's see if I can get you. Let's see. His critique of TULIP, we all know what that is. He replaces them respectively with the doctrine of divine self-limitation. That's what he said. That God limits his sovereignty over creation to make room for man's free will. Okay? Divine self-limitation. I don't see that in the Bible, to be honest with you.
It doesn't work.
Yeah, it doesn't work. Okay? So, there's a review for you. Well, okay, let's begin the new section. Jesus says to them, or they're grumbling rather, and so you all have a hand up, right? So they grumble at Jesus, and that's a better word than complain. They grumble. Okay, and the Greek word is rather automatopoetic about that. The Jews then complained or grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? What is Hebrew for son of Joseph? You all know. Ben Yosef. You ever seen somebody whose name, and you know, even today in Israel, is Ben something or other? Ben means son of. You all know the name Benjamin? It means son of my right hand. Place of honor, the right hand side, okay? So is this not Jesus, Ben Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it he says, I come down from heaven? Now they're grumbling about this, and Jesus says to them, you see, right in verse 43, do not murmur, do not grumble among yourselves. What does it remind you of? The manna, right? Jesus is the manna. What did Israel do when the manna came? Yeah, after a while, they grumbled. Right? And before it, they grumbled. Do you think John is pointing us to saying, again, these people are just like Israel, they're grumbling? I think John is intentionally using that same language. you know, what is going on there. So let's go on. Jesus then said, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. So what does this verse teach us about the unregenerate man's ability to come to Christ? No one can come to me unless what? Unless the Father, which Father? No, but what does it say in the language of the verse? The Father who sent me does what? Draws him. Okay? Now, Jesus, all through this passage, in this dialogue that's going back and forth, by the way, where does the dialogue take place? Look at the verse at the end of the dialogue. Okay, yeah, verse 59. These things took place in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. You notice the dialogical nature of the discussions that are going on? What is that dialogical nature? What does that mean? They're talking back and forth. It's like when somebody teaches a lesson, people talk about it and they ask questions and disagree and talk among themselves. Sort of like we do here in Sunday school, right? We disagree, we talk among ourselves. Same kind of teaching that seems to be going on there. Okay? So they're in the synagogue. Jesus is teaching. It's like he's conducting the lesson, right? And he has said what? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Let's say that just a few verses ago, right, that we just read. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will in no way throw any of them out. That's what the Greek word is, right? Throw them out. I'm not going to throw them out. Now Jesus takes another one, and he looks at it, not just from the divine perspective, but from the human perspective. And what does that word mean? No one can come to me. Brian, you remember it. Teacher, can I have a glass of water? Can I have a drink of water? And what does your teacher say to you in school? Yes, you can. No, you may not. Why? Because you're going to disrupt the class if you stay in your seat and do your arithmetic lesson, right? Or your whatever, spelling lesson you're working on. Okay? What's the difference between can and may? What's the difference?
May has permission.
May has permission, and what's can? Ability. And the Greek term says that exactly. The Greek term would better be translated, no one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. The Father who sent me draws him. That's what the Greek is saying. That's an important point. Now, I want you to see, so here's my theological question for you. What's the difference between total depravity and total inability? And which one is this talking about?
Inability.
This is talking about inability, exactly. Total inability. Okay? So what is total depravity? Yes, exactly. Your whole nature is depraved. That doesn't mean you're as bad as you ever could be. But that means that sin affects everything that defines you before you're saved. Okay? From that, remember we've talked about the noetic effect of sin, that is that sin affects our thinking ability. Sin also affects our will. Okay? From total depravity comes total inability. They are not synonymous, they are not the same. There's a cause and effect relationship here. Okay? So we need to make sure we understand that. Okay. Many times I ask students as part of my committee work, what is the doctrine of total depravity? And they talk to me about total inability. We need to make that distinction. Okay. Total inability is the consequence of total depravity. Now, next question. Are believers totally depraved? Are you totally depraved right now? JB says no because he's an Arminian. JB says, no, I'm not. Is JB right? Are Christians totally depraved?
No.
Christians are not.
No.
Remember man in his fourfold state? Shall we do the Latin? No, we're not okay. Posse peccari, posse non peccari. Before the fall, man was able to sin, able not to sin, right? What's after the fall? Yeah, not able not to sin. It's a double negative on purpose, right? Double negative. Non posse non peccari. What's after you're saved? Posse peccari, posse non peccari. Able to sin, able not to sin. If you are able not to sin, by definition, you are no longer totally depraved, right? What happens when you get to heaven? No longer able to sin. Non posse peccari, you're not able to sin. Won't that be a glorious state? Amen to that, huh? Okay? Okay, so right now, we're in category number 3. We are no longer totally depraved. God has changed our nature when he saves us. So don't murmur among yourselves, because no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. We need to ask one more question. Why does Jesus say this in consequence to their grumbling, consequence to their murmuring? Why? How is this going to stop their grumbling? Well, that's what he says, right? It's in consequence to that. They're grumbling. They're grumbling at what Jesus has said about he is the bread of life. He's come down from heaven. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Who's he? We know his. We know his parents. How come he's saying this? And Jesus says, don't grumble. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. How is that an answer to the grumble issue? The grumble behavior. If you can't understand this, rephrase it. If you can't accept this, it's because God hasn't given you that acceptance yet. That seems to be what he's saying. Let's go on. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, what is the term there? We've talked about this in the past. It means drag. 100% of the time, the word's elsewhere, it has the implication of not cooperating with the dragging. Like the fish in the net in John 21. After the resurrection, they're out fishing, catch nothing. Jesus says, throw the net on the other side. They do, and they drag in the fish. I'm telling you, the fish do not cooperate when they're getting dragged in with the net. Okay? Same idea here. Okay. Bultmann, y'all know who Bultmann was? Okay. Where is he from? Holland? German. He's not Dutch, is he? Right? Herman will be glad to tell us that. Bultmann says, oh, what this verse is really teaching is that God goes out and he sends out the gospel and he draws people to himself, and therefore you have the ability to cooperate with God. That's not what the verse is saying, obviously. On the very surface, that's contrary to what this says. Okay? So. Exactly. Yeah. See, I mean, you need God to do something. If you're in this condition, you need God to initiate the action. Right? So, the Father draws him, and what does Jesus say? And I will raise him up again. What is the phrase? When? The last day. There it is again. Singular day. Last day. Okay. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Now we have a theological difficulty. Where is this quote from? They shall all be taught by God. Okay. There's one thought that it's Jeremiah, probably Isaiah 54. Now let's go to Isaiah 54, and let's do some quick math. Okay? What's 54 minus 1? Heavy duty math there for all you graduate math students. 53. What's Isaiah 53? That's the famous one, right, about the prophecy of the coming of Jesus. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Okay? We've all gone our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, right? We're familiar with that passage, right? The next chapter, Isaiah continues, sing, O barren, you have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. You have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will remember the reproach of your widowhood. You will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. Sort of like, you know, a woman stood up at the altar, right? Isn't that sort of the picture of this there? Okay. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Notice the metaphors that are being mixed here, the marriage metaphor, the redemption metaphor, they're all there. Okay. I hope it reminds you of Christ and the bride of Christ and those kinds of New Testament ideas. Okay. Let's go on. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. When I first read that, I said, oh, here comes judgment. Okay, but it's not. For I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. So I have sworn I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. See, what he's saying is, as I gave a promise to Noah, I give a promise to you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. We haven't run into the teaching part yet. It's coming. Okay. Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, I lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires and make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal and all the walls of precious stones. Picture the city without, instead of being made out of rock, you know, a big stone, all these precious jewels. Okay. And your children shall be taught by the Lord and a great and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Now, that statement in verse 13 is the statement we think is the one that Jesus is referring to. And notice that I use the word refer rather than quote. Okay? That's the one there. Your children shall be taught by the Lord. Now, what's going on here? There's Isaiah 53 with the promise of the redemption. Then Isaiah 54 about, you know, strengthen your cords. That you're going to have a lot of different people coming to you, right? The kingdom of God's going to get big. Lots of different nations. That's what this is saying. You know, make your tent bigger. Okay? And then it talks about the promise I made to Noah. Remember, I kept that promise. Well, I'm going to keep this promise to you, too. Then you're going to have this beautiful city with the walls made out of these precious jewels. Okay? And it says, okay, and you're going to be taught by the Lord. Your children will be taught by the Lord. And great will be the peace of your children. So you see, in the middle of all of this chaos, and you're wondering what's going on, and people are attacking you, that seems to be the point of verse 15. Your children will be taught by God. You will be taught by God. And when God teaches you, the point seems to be, God, it's not that God is a nasty teacher, so we have to learn the lesson, but God opens up our heart and teaches us. There is the greatest of all teachers who will teach us. And the result will be is that, yes, we'll learn because we have such a great teacher. See, that seems to be the point that's here. Okay. So when Jesus makes this quote, now let's go back to John 6 so that we have the background of the quote that Jesus has. Okay, and the prophet says, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus is talking about, and his point here is that no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then Jesus says, now the Father, oh, that one's dead. The Father is going to teach. Okay, and when the Father teaches, what does he say in the rest of the verse? They come. And they come to Christ. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So everyone that the Father teaches comes to Christ. Now, one of the things we're seeing here, hopefully, is that Jesus is trying to be really encouraging to us with the whole doctrine of God's sovereignty and God choosing him. His point here is not to discourage them. His point is to say, what a great thing is, and this is the only way you're going to have success. And by the way, your success is going to be 100%. Because everyone that the Father teaches is going to come. Yeah.
Is this part of the intellectualism
Yes. Exactly. Thank you very much. That's where we're going. What is saving faith? Knowledge, agreement, and acceptance. There's some Latin terms here. Notitia, and the last one is fiducia. What is it? Yeah, assent and acceptance, or trust. Okay. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind, New Testament contrast to Old Testament. I think his point simply is that God teaches us the truths of his word and what he's like, in rather broad category, I think. The details of the content, I don't think, is there. But it appears to be primarily focused around salvation and the gospel. Because he talks about these people then will come to me. Okay? So, all right, this is saving faith, knowledge, agreement, and trust, right? Yeah. Yes. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Jesus comes as the teacher, right? The prophet of Deuteronomy 18. And the Father will teach them, or God will teach them, Isaiah 54. And here's Jesus teaching them, but he's quoting them, the Father is going to teach them also. And when the Father teaches them, it's part of the whole conversion process. Right? When the Father teaches them, what happens? We learn. What a great teacher. I mean, come on, haven't you guys all had good teachers and bad teachers? Yeah, right. Okay. Some teachers, I remember I had this world famous medieval professor, medieval teacher when I was in college, you know, medieval history. But he wasn't from America, and his English was really bad. And he cured my insomnia, because every day I would go to sleep in his class. Okay? I don't remember a thing from the class. I slept through the class. I have no idea how I passed the final. Okay? Seriously. Okay? But I did. Okay? But he was such a bad teacher. As far as a communicator and a teacher. Now, he may have been real famous in his knowledge, and maybe he wrote a lot of good books, but I don't even remember his name. I just remember sleeping in his class. Okay, we've had teachers like that, right? Okay, so, and Jesus is saying, the Father's not that way. The Father's a great teacher, and we're going to learn the lesson because of the Father, right? And he goes on. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. No. Not that anyone who has seen the Father, except he was from God, he has seen the Father. Now, why is this statement here? My goodness, why is this statement here? Jesus has been going all along, and he's been saying, everyone that the Father gives me is going to come to me. People that no one is able to come unless the Father sent me, and everyone the Father teaches. All of these great statements about the sovereignty of God. And then suddenly, Jesus says, wait a minute, there's a difference between me and you. Did you know that Jesus nowhere in the Gospels ever uses the phrase our Father, meaning your Father and my Father? He uses our Father as part of the Lord's Prayer, but he's teaching them what to say. When Jesus talks about his relationship with the Father, in other words, the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity, it's always my Father or the Father who sent me. It's never our Father, meaning you guys and me too. Because the relationship between the first person and the Father and the Son in the Trinity, the first and the second, the relationship like that, you know, and we saw that we can also draw it this way, right? The ontological and economic relationships that are there in the Trinity. That relationship is something we have never had and never will have. The relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity. Why? Because we are never God, and we never will be God. Yes, we are adopted. Okay? But we are also creatures. Right? So that's why Jesus is saying here. Not all the Father has taught and learned, they're going to come to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he was from God. Who is the one who is from God in this whole context? That's his claim about himself, right? Okay, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you. Now, do any of you have a different translation than most assuredly there for verse 47?
I tell you the truth.
Anybody else have anything different? Truly, truly. What's the old King James? Verily, verily, right? This is the third time Jesus has used this. He's going to use it one more time. You see down in verse 53. Just in this paragraph, this set of dialogue here, just in the post feeding of the 5,000 in there. Jesus is trying to get something across. This is important. He's saying, truly this is true. Okay, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So I have the question here in the study sheet. Do you have everlasting life or the potential for it?
According to chapter 5,
you have it. Okay. Have you guys heard of the theological concept of the already but not yet? Sure you have, right? It's a great concept in Scripture. It summarizes a lot of biblical data. When you use phrases like that, you're doing theology. Okay. Here's what it is. You have eternal life, but you know you're going to have it in the future even better. Okay, so you have it now, but you're going to have it even better. The already, but the not yet. Okay, that summarizes a lot of biblical thought. Okay, the already, but not yet. So you have eternal life. Right? What is the statement in John 20, 30 and 31, the purpose of the gospel? Many other signs did Jesus do, but these are written that you might what? And have eternal life. Okay? Not that you will have it in the future alone. Yes, you will have it, but you also have it now. Okay? Jesus again continues. Your fathers ate, or I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna. Back to the manna theme. Why is he bringing up the manna theme again? Well, who brought up the manna theme to begin with? The people did, right? Yes, the people did. They brought it up. What sign do you do? Our fathers ate the manna, etc. Okay, here's the manna thing. I'm the bread of light. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Now, and he makes a contrast. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. The one who eats of it will not die. That one may eat of it may not die. Notice it's a purpose statement. Now, when Jesus talks about the fathers who ate the manna and they are dead, and then he says, the one who eats the bread, meaning he's going to say that's me, does not die. I want you to note that he's using the same terms but in different ways. Right? We've talked about hermeneutics in how we understand the principles of interpreting Scripture. When they're dead, what is he talking about? Yeah. Are you talking about physical death or spiritual death? Well, let's ask, who ate the manna? Was it only unbelievers who ate the manna? Did Moses eat the manna? Did Joshua eat the manna? Did Caleb eat the manna? They all did, right? A lot of God's regenerate people, saved people, ate the manna. Because, see, my point here is, because here he's talking about spiritual life, eternal life. Okay. So, do we pour that content back in here? And the answer is no. So he's using the manna and the physical death as an illustration of the spiritual situation. He's using it as a metaphor. He's used a lot of metaphors. He's going to use more. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Talking about him. See the picture of the manna that came down from heaven every day, every night with the dew. That one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which come down from heaven. If anyone eats of the bread, he will live forever. See? We have to take that statement in its context. It does not mean they will not die physically. And the bread that I give him is my flesh. Now we're getting into problems. Which I shall give for the life of the world. Did you guys know, I mentioned this to you I think once, that one of the accusations against the ancient church in 100s, 200s, 300s is that they were cannibals. Why? Because of this verse and the whole misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. Christians are cannibals. Okay? What a terrible thing cannibalism is. They're cannibals. Yeah, well, they would never say that, I don't think. Yeah, no. So, the Jews therefore quarrel among themselves. Oh, let's go back. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Notice how we talked about that Jesus using the term world earlier. Okay. in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And we asked the question last week, did Jesus succeed or did he try? And well, he didn't succeed all the time, so he sort of succeeded and sort of failed. Which one is it? Is Jesus a success or a failure? Now, I know that those are emotional terms. And we don't ever want to attribute to, like, Jesus is a failure. We don't ever, you know, that kind of ties our gut up. Okay, I don't want us to make our decision based upon our gut. I want us to make our decision based upon what Scripture teaches. If Jesus came and intended to save everybody, then he's a failure because not everybody's going to heaven unless you're a universalist. And you have to ask the question, then, therefore, what is Jesus' meaning of the use of the word world? And we've seen that John uses the word lots of different ways, right? Ethical terms, things like that. So I think we see that again here. Meaning, not answering the question of how many people, but just what's their nature, that they're ethically rebellious people. Let's go on. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And we run into this statement here that a lot of people wonder about. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Yeah. It's time to quit. So we're going to quit now. But here's your homework. Okay? Look at the last two statements at the bottom of page 32. Are the statements in verse 53 through 58 about the Lord's Supper or about conversion? I'm assuming we all agree they're not about cannibalism. Okay? That we would agree with that. Okay? So what are they talking about there? Secondly, notice the last statement. What does that say? Diane and I were talking about this. Turn the sheet over and on the back side, systematize the statements from verse 26 to 58. Systematize the statements. Here you're doing systematic theology. So what you're going to do is this. Okay. So you're going to do something like, because I've already done one of them, two of them for you already. Okay, so you have the verse. So build yourself a little spreadsheet. Right. So you have the verse, and then you have the statement, and then you have the theology. Okay. So we saw the one in verse 44. So now notice I have you going all the way back to verse, what is it, 26. Okay, so in verse 44, the statement is, no one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. And what's the theology here? Total inability. Right? Yeah. Let's just look at one or two more here. Okay. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Okay. What is that? That's verse 37. Okay. No, you're into it earlier. Okay. 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. What theology do you guys see here in this verse? Irresistible grace. Very good. T-U-L-I. Irresistible grace. Right? They will come. What else do you see? How about election? All that the Father, so you see predestination, right? One more thing, at least I see. Remember we talked about pactus salutis last time? That's a fancy theological term. For the Father and the Son had a conversation, an agreement before the world was made. The Father said, I'm going to set a people and I'm going to give them to you, and you're going to come and live and you're going to die. The Father gave me. See, when did the Father give us to Christ? See, before the world was made. So not only do you see election, predestination, not only do you see irresistible grace, but we also see the Father and the Son having an agreement. Theological term, pactus salutis, but you don't have to worry about the Latin. But you see, there's an agreement there. Now, what I want you to do is to start at verse 26 and go all the way to the one that we just read. What was it, 58? Was that right? Yeah. And see, what kinds of ideas can you come in here? Here's what we're doing. You're doing theology, right? Because you're systematizing the scriptural thoughts. And what you'll see is all of this tulip stuff and other things that we know about, it's there. Okay? You'll see that there. Okay? All kinds of wonderful theology that's here. Okay? Now, why am I doing this? I want you to learn how to do theology, because this is how you do theology. I want you to get out, you know, your spreadsheet, and do a spreadsheet or piece of paper and pencil, whatever you want to do with it. But I want you to learn this. When people say love unites and theology divides, they're wrong, because you can't have any union unless you have union of thought. And so, but what we have to do is make sure our theology is just a systematizing of Scripture. See, that's what we're doing, is we're systematizing Scripture. And you'll see some of these things, total inability or predestination, are going to repeat themselves. Jesus is going to bring it up from a lot of different perspectives. Okay? So that's your homework. So just flip the piece of paper over and do it on the back if you want. That's fine. Now, you may need more than one piece of paper, and so maybe you do a spreadsheet or something like that. Questions on your homework? Janelle's laughing. Yes. You can cheat any way you want. It's open book, open source, yes. Any way you want. It's not cheating. You can do it. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Google's great. You know, you can Google lots of terms. There's a lot of good theology out on the internet. A lot of good. Some stuff that's not so good, too. Okay? Okay? But there's a lot of good stuff out there. Okay, go ahead. So let's pray. Father, you give us this great truths here. And here we are looking at your word. What a gift that is. The time to look and to think, Lord. And we're even doing it like Jesus did, where they had discussions there and questions and all of that. And we pray that we would follow that pattern, Lord, that we would understand your word better and want to know your word better, that we would grapple with your word, all because of gratitude for what you have done for us. Oh, Lord. You give us these great truths. You give us these great things to comfort us, to lead us, so we would live in this world, in this chaotic world. And we remember what Isaiah said, that you teach us. And Lord, because of that, we learn. What a wonderful teacher you are. And we pray, our God, that thus these truths would be a comfort to us. Turn our lives around and make us pictures of Christ to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.